Thank you so much. Thank you, Peggy. She said nice things, and she told me yesterday that she might be introducing me, and I said I'd rather have a stranger. She knows me too well. But thank you so much. I wish I could live up to all those wonderful things she said. Thank you, ladies, for being here. This is a wonderful number, a wonderful group of ladies, and I've been looking forward for some time. I don't think I've ever been to Brown Trail, so I'm very excited to be here, and thank you so much for your encouragement in so many ways. It is a fearful thing to get in the way of a mother as she rushes to protect her child from injury. The other day, my friend and I were having a discussion about the guns that our husbands had bought to place in our homes to protect us, and I said to my friend, "Do you think that you'd really have the nerve to ever pull that trigger if someone were threatening your life?" And we both decided we probably would not. Then we thought about our children. She said, she doesn't have children yet, but she said, "But what if someone was threatening your child?" Didn't take me a minute to think about that. I knew in a heartbeat I would die trying to use that gun if someone were threatening my child. I've plunged into deep waters when a 4-year-old was drowning, deep cold waters with all my clothes on. I've spent hours in prayer over children that I thought were in peril. I've made late night ER runs for those children. I've lost a lot of sleep worrying about children that I thought might be in danger, particularly my children. But I have no regrets about this business of protecting my children. Not one moment of lost sleep, not one of those nights in prayer do I regret. Because God puts in us that instinctive, protective nature as mothers in regard to our children. It was that protective nature, you remember back in Exodus 2, that floated that little boat with Moses in it. It was that protective nature again in 2 Samuel 2 that brought Hannah to the temple every year with that little coat for Samuel. And then again in Luke 2, we see that protective nature as Mary and Joseph returned back to the temple looking for Jesus. But that protective nature is in danger in America today. 3 years ago, I was living in Memphis, Tennessee, and in one summer, three infants sweltered and died in daycare vans due to the negligence of those workers who had been put in charge of keeping those children. And surely that's indicative, symptomatic of a society in which some of that protective, instinctive protective nature we have is being threatened. But that's not what worried me the most about those incidents. What worried me most was that the very next morning, after a child had died in the care of those daycare workers, the mothers were lined up at the door again to leave those children in those same daycare centers. And the only thing that would stop mothers from leaving those children there was government intervention in closing those daycare centers. That's amazing to me. We live in a society where feminism and greed on so many occasions causes mothers to ignore that God-given instinct, duty, responsibility to protect and nurture our children. We live in a society where 1.5 million moms each year decide to put an end to the life that's within the womb, and sometimes to put an end to the life that's even been partially born and begun its exit from the womb. We live in a society where all of our major cities are overrun with gangs, and when those gang members are interviewed, psychologists tell us that there's a protection, a communication, and generally a mother who is absent from those homes. Teen pregnancy runs rampant in our society, and throughout my years of being a preacher's wife, I've talked to many teenagers who found themselves in deep trouble because of sexual promiscuity. And almost always, almost every time, that promiscuity occurs in the afternoon between the time that school lets out and the time that mom gets home from work. Romans 1, verse 31 describes a society, and Jeff already referred to that this morning, a society that's gone awry because they refuse to have God in their knowledge. But verse 31 gives us a hint as to how corrupt that society had become when it said the people in that society were without natural affection. The word there in Greek is storge, family love. And we're scraping the bottom of the barrel in America today because so many of our homes are without storge, the natural protective love that mothers should have for their children and grandchildren. My prayer is that the ladies in this room today can take something that will help us to once again stand up against this current of oblivious feminism in our society and restore in our own lives that fierce loyalty to family and help to permeate and saturate the society around us, those ladies with whom we come in contact, to once again realize that precious calling that we have in our homes to protect our children. Is the young man safe? That's the question of the hour, and it was asked twice by David in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 29 to 32. But before we even understand the question, we need to know a little bit about the background. You see, David's son, Absalom, for the last 40 years has been building up a revolution in the nation of Israel, a revolt against the kingdom of his father David. We find in the previous chapters that he had actually for 40 years wooed the people in the spirit of a true ambitious politician. He had sat in the gate day by day as the people filed in. The Bible says he wooed them. He even stooped to kiss them. That sounds like a politician. And he talked to them against the policies of his father. And so finally, after 40 years of criticizing King David, he had mounted an army of thousands. He had dispatched spies throughout the kingdom of Israel who were getting David's war secrets. And finally, the moment came when Absalom marched into the city of Jerusalem to attack the city of God there, Zion, and to actually overtake particularly the palace of his own father, David. Well, David already had his spies out, so he was one step ahead of Absalom, and you know David had deserted the palace, leaving only 10 concubines in the palace to take care of the palace. I don't think David loved those concubines very much, do you? But he left those concubines behind in the palace and deserted to a hiding place with his loyal soldiers. So then Absalom took the palace. He took those 10 concubines, and in a horrendous slap across the face of his father, he sexually abused those concubines in front of King David's kingdom. So then David's spies told him what was going on at the palace. And David dispatched his army, knowing full well that he was the anointed of God, to defeat his own son's rebellion. And the bloodiest civil war battle probably in the history of Israel occurred. And in one day, David's three captains went out leading his army, and 20,000 of Absalom's men were slain in one day. Now, you know what happened to Absalom. What's he famous for? Long hair. And you remember he was riding underneath the tree and his hair got caught entangled in that tree. And even as the son of the king now dangled from that tree, he was slain by the sword, three stabbings of the sword of David's captain, Joab. So then, imagine David. He's back at the palace. I don't think he's hungry. I, as a parent, don't think he's sleeping. I think he's pacing the floor in constant, vigilant prayer to God for the safety of his son. And I think he's watching out the window for a messenger. And finally, a young messenger, Ahimaaz, rides up to the place where David is staying. And Ahimaaz is a young, enthusiastic, energetic messenger who begged to be able to take this good news that the battle had been won back to David. And so he rides up to where David is, and David recognizes him afar off, perceives that he looks like the messenger of good news, and I can just see David running out, and Ahimaaz shouts the words, "All is well." And then the question, what about the young man Absalom? Is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimeaz knew that Absalom was dangling from that tree. He knew that he was dead. But Ahimeaz didn't want to break this uncomfortable news to David. Kind of reminds me sometimes of some of the teachers that we have in the church today. We want to say, all is well, while we fail to discuss the uncomfortable issues. You know what they are. Modesty, faithful attendance, marriage and divorce and remarriage, scripturally. Those are the uncomfortable issues that so many of our pulpits and our classrooms and our ladies' classes aren't really discussing. We're like Ahimeaz. We just don't want to talk about the uncomfortable. And so Ahimeaz, I can just see him stuttering there before the King David. And in chapter 18, verse 28, that's when he said, "Oh, my Lord, all is well." And the king said in verse 29, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And then he said, "Well, you see, when Joab sent the king's servant, and he sent me to you, there was this great big tumult, this chaos was going on, and something was happening, but I really don't know what it was all around Absalom." And I can just see him stuttering. Didn't want to be the bearer of bad news. But then Cushai, the second messenger, follows him. And Cushai is giving his tidings to the king, his official greeting to the king, and the king once again interrupts him and says, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And then he heard the news that no parent wants to hear. Cushai said, "May all of your enemies, King David, be like Absalom." And at that moment, every bit of hope in the eyes of David, every bit of anticipation and expectation turned to uncontrollable weeping. All of his hopes of reconciliation with his son were dashed. He didn't look back to Cushai and say, "But what about the State of the Union? Did we win the battle?" He didn't say, "Are my captains okay? Are they safe?" He didn't say, "How many casualties did I suffer?" But instead, he turned away, walking to his bedroom, to his chamber, the Bible says, with these words that have moved millions of God-loving parents for decades and centuries. "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, would God that I had died for you. Oh, Absalom, my son," had a desperate interest in the safety of his son. But you see, sometimes, talking to young parents in this audience, and we have some today, sometimes that desperate interest in our children comes too late. There were certain situations in the life of David, I believe, that had occurred prior to this time that possibly could have averted and avoided this tragic death of his son Absalom if he had only been astutely aware of God's purpose for him as a parent. I believe in David's house, and sometimes in ours, sexual sin had been ignored. It's only a couple of chapters before this that David's own son, Amnon, is raping his half-sister, David's daughter, Tamar. He deceived her, he raped her, then he hated her, then he cast her out. We're talking about King David's son. But the Bible says King David knew about this whole incident. And the Bible just stated that he was angry. Sometimes we in our society can become angry at what the devil is doing. But anger is not enough in the case of sexual sin in the lives of our children. I think about a lady who lived in my neighborhood when I lived in Collierville, Tennessee, and every afternoon we could observe her daughter coming home from middle school. She would get off the bus, and another vehicle would park a couple of streets down. It was a pickup truck, and this boy would go jump the fences of the neighboring houses and enter the back door every afternoon. The mom was at work. A couple of us began to worry that maybe the mom doesn't know this is going on. She probably doesn't. And so the one who knew her best called her at work one day and said, "I know this is not really any of my business, but let me describe to you what's happening in the afternoon every day at your house." So she did. This mother hit the ceiling, started yelling on the phone, "I had a feeling this was going on. That's it. Tomorrow she goes on birth control." She said, "I wish," this will get you. She said, "I wish I could go home right now and catch her at this, but I have a hair appointment." You see, getting angry is not enough for parents when children are in trouble with sexual sin. The principles of purity must be addressed in our homes well prior to the dating age of our children. We must discuss issues, specifics of sexual purity with our children before they ever think about going on the first date. The devil, you see, is getting his message across. And yes, I am embarrassed to discuss some of these specifics with you. I am embarrassed because of what the devil is doing in our society today to discuss some of the sexual perversion, even with my children. But I am not going to be embarrassed out of discussing with my daughter the principles, specific principles of sexual purity, so that she'll be equipped to battle the society in which we live. Did you know that in many of our neighborhoods, and I'm talking about Collierville, Tennessee right now, the town from which we just moved. I talked to many middle school mothers, mothers of middle school children there in Collierville who were attending the middle school in the top 10% of the academic schools of our area. And these children were coming home telling their mothers, many of them, that they could not count on one hand the number of kids in school who weren't participating in oral sex. That's the pastime in many middle schools in America. You know that if your children walk down the mall past Abercrombie and Fitch or past Victoria's Secret, there is open pornography in our society today. I've asked audiences of teenage girls who have access to the internet. And parents, we cannot let our children have free access to the internet. But I asked an audience of girls to whom I was speaking the other day, how many of you have had a proposal for cyber sex on the internet? These are Christian girls from Christian homes largely, and about half of that audience raised their hands. It's there. Your children are hearing the devil's message about sex. They're hearing about sex. The question is, are they hearing the Lord's message about sex? We need to discuss with them specifics about where they will be going when they begin to date. We need to talk with them and make a decision early on that they will avoid parties where alcoholic beverages are served, because Proverbs 20:1 says, "Wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Whatever you thought was pure and lovely and holy and just will fly out the window when your senses have been dulled by alcohol." And your kids say, "Well, I don't participate. I was just there." Well, do you want to just be there with kids whose minds, whose moral inhibitions have been loosened by drugs? We need to talk to them about not attending or participating in the modern dance, and we need to tell them why. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not dance. It says that people who participate, Galatians 5:19-21, in something called lasciviousness can't enter the kingdom of heaven. They can't be saved. So how long has it been, teenager, since your mother said, "Don't be lascivious"? It's a word we don't use very much anymore. But the definition, according to Thayer's Greek Lexicon, includes indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. when we dim the lights in a big gymnasium, turn on seductive music, and tell children to move their bodies in front of one another as their hormones are raging, what better fits the definition of lasciviousness than the modern dance? And our children need to know before they're asked to the first dance,
amen,
long before, that this is something in which we will not participate. I love Daniel 1, verse 8, where it says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. We got to get a purpose in our kids' hearts about where they're going to be on these dates, about not being alone for long periods of time, short periods of time even. Don't find yourself being alone for any extended period of time with your boyfriend. You know, and that's partly mom's responsibility. I need to be there when my children have their dates over to watch a movie or to just talk or to just relax. And you say, well, isn't that a little bit inconvenient when they're going through the teen years? Oh, yeah, that's a little bit inconvenient. But you know what? I can have a lot of inconvenient Friday nights. I would just take a lot of those in exchange for a lifetime that was free of sexual immorality in the lives of my children and sorrow over unborn children and fears of sexually transmitted diseases. I believe I'll take those inconveniences. We need to be there for our children, discussing where they are going, discussing what they are wearing when they go. And Peggy's already brought that up, but let me just say this one thing about this. My husband taught a group of 15 to 18-year-olds, a large group of boys, on the campus of Freed-Hardeman University recently in a program they call Horizons that's designed for high school kids to get them ready for college. He asked those boys in that classroom, what is the number one temptation that you face, here on campus even this week, the number one temptation that you face that makes it hard for you to be faithful to God? 100% of those boys, a unanimous answer, the way the girls dress. We're not talking about bikinis. We're not talking about swimsuits. We're not talking about short shorts. All those things are against the rules. We're talking about things that I commonly see in church buildings across America today.
Amen.
It's a little line right here. Can't see it all the time because sometimes the top meets the pants. But it's tight. And it's low cut, and when they move their arms, you see flesh. That's a sexual tease line. Don't let anybody fool you into thinking that that's modest. That's not modest. And we don't really love our brothers, girls, if we put that kind of temptation in front of them Sunday after Sunday. And I have had many youth ministers, actually their wives tell me, that the youth ministers come home and they say, I just don't think I can teach that teenage girl's class anymore because I cannot help but see things that are really wrong and a temptation for me in that classroom. You know, I need to move on. But sometimes teenage girls might not know that what they're wearing is too revealing because they've never been married. They've never experienced what happens to a male when he sees a woman who's not clothed modestly. They haven't engaged in sexual activity. They might not know. But moms, grandmoms, we know. It's our responsibility. We need to do it well before the time that they date. We need to have these conversations about where to go, what to wear, with whom to go. It's not okay any longer to say you date a member of the church. We need to say you date a faithful Christian who loves God more than he loves you. Where to go, what to wear, with whom to go. And then we need to get specific. And this is the hardest part for me to discuss with ladies, but I don't think it can be overlooked. What is appropriate physical dating behavior? We need to talk to them about inappropriate touching. You know, if we're going to be modestly clothed, it's somewhere around the neck to somewhere around the knee. And if it's not for looking, it's certainly not for touching. We need to teach our girls that. We need to talk to our girls about not sitting in boys' laps. They don't see the harm in it, but they don't think like boys. We need to talk to our girls about not giving boys a massage. Their mamas can give them a massage if they got hurt in the football game. I want it to be plain because I think the devil is very, very plain and in our faces with his message.
Amen.
So we prepare our kids for purity. Your best present to your daughter is being present. You need to be a part of her life. You need to have open communication with your children. And while I'm telling you this, let me say that I think the very best way to keep the communication lines open with our children is to never miss a day of having a family Bible time together. When they are two, it's excruciatingly difficult because you have sung that song about Noah and the rain 50,000 times. And you're tired of that song, but they want to sing it every night. But when, let me promise you this, if you'll make it a ritual in your house that you never skip a day, whether you're in the van or on mom and dad's bed or in the floor somewhere playing a game about scripture and singing songs that are on their level and talking to the Father in terms that they understand, not please bless the missionaries who are doing the edification, or, you know, not those words, but when they're little, you say, Lord, please bless Jerry, who's over in Africa, and help him to bring somebody to study your word. Make prayer, scripture memorization, songs about the Bible a part of their everyday life as you talk to them daily, and never miss that ritual. And when they are 13 and 14 and 15, those hard adolescent questions will come to surface in your family Bible time. They will. We need to talk to our young people and prepare them for the dating years early on in life. I've talked to more than one teenage girl, college age girl, who expressed deep regret to me with tears running down her face, their faces, more than one. And they said to me, if only my mom and dad had not left me at home on Friday nights to watch movies with my boyfriend. I remember one specific girl had fallen in love at Fried Hardeman University with one of the most spiritual, godly leaders on that campus. And she said, but I have to tell him now. And I wish my parents had stayed home on Friday nights. She wasn't blaming her parents. But some things for mamas should be no-brainers. We need to be there for our children. Hannah had her first date. Hannah's my daughter, and she's here. She had her first date not very long ago. This fella called the house. She couldn't date until she was 16. This fella, and she's had just one. This fella called the house, and he said, I'd like to speak to Hannah. I was interested in this, so I listened in. He said, I told her I listened in, though, so that's okay. He said to her, I'm sorry.
God bless you.
He said to her, I understand that you haven't been able to date, but I understand that you're going to be 16 on Thursday and that your parents said you could. And she said, that's right. He said, I have a reservation at a nice restaurant. Could you go with me Thursday night? She said, I'd be delighted. She went on this date. He opened every door for her. He brought flowers to the house, and he did get out of the car and come knock at the door. He opened every door for her. He pulled out her chair at the table. He led a wonderful prayer before they ate their meal. Then he took her to the mall, and he held her hand as they walked around the mall. They bought Dippin' Dots, and they had their picture painted in one of those little booths together. Then he came home, and he walked her to the door, and he kissed her on the cheek. And he said, thank you, Hannah, I had a nice time. And then he said, and Hannah, this is how you are to be treated on your dates. See, he was her father. And he said, if anyone tries to treat you with any less respect, remember where I live. We need to prepare our children for those dating years. I think another thing that David ignored in his situations that occurred prior to this tragic time was violence in his home. What did Absalom do when Amnon raped Tamar? He killed him. He went to David and invited David and all of his sons to come to a sheep shearing festival. And then he just instructed his soldiers to fear not, have not I told you to do this, go and kill Amnon. See, Absalom was Tamar's full brother. And he wanted vengeance against Amnon, so he just simply had his half-brother killed. We need to be protecting our children from early ages, from the violence in the society in which we live. But we cannot do that in America on any large kind of scale because, you see, we've reached an impasse. Because we can't teach children respect for human life until we recognize that God is the author of human life and that human beings are only special. They're only worth more than a head of beef cattle because God has put into them a soul, a spirit that will live forever and ever. Kids are smart. They know we're aborting 1.5 million babies every year. They go to science class and they actually, by means of ultrasound now, can look into the womb and see that that baby's heart is beating. They can see the baby sucking its thumb. They know that every bit of genetic material has been placed within that baby at the point of conception. Kids are smart. And don't you think they're asking themselves, which life am I to respect? And which life is disposable? They see our inconsistencies. We need to protect our children from the violent society in which they live by cleaning off their CD shelves, getting rid of those violent, sexual, full of expletive lyrics. We need to clean off our video shelves. We need to be the parents and take control of the media within our homes. We need to, when our children are very young, teach them both to recite and to practice the golden rule. It needs to be said in our homes multiple times every day. And by the time our children are 5, after we've taught this lesson, when they want to be first in line, or when they're buying a gift for one of their friends, or when they're going to visit the elderly, by the time they're 5, they should be able, in their minds, to ask themselves in situations, what would I want him to do for me if it were me? Our children need to know and practice the golden rule. If they will practice the golden rule, they will not be abusive adults. We need in our homes to have a calm and swift punishment for every temper tantrum. I'm really amazed at how we allow, young children to rule the home so many times with temper. We must have a swift punishment for every loss of temper within our homes. It's easy for an 18-month-old to give him a spanking, not an abusive spanking, but a loving spanking, and teach him to share his toys. It is not easy when they're 18 years old and that temper has never been curbed and they're being ejected from a ball game because they can't control the temper. Violence was a situation in David's house that he should have conquered before this time. She's already told me my time is almost up, so I want to say the other two quickly. Rebellion existed in David's home. When Absalom went to David and said, come to the sheep shearing festival, David said, no, my sons and I won't go. But he pressed him, the Bible says. 2 verses later, it says Absalom pressed him. And David gave in to Absalom's pressing. So many times we aren't being the parents and we're giving in. I saw it happen in the church foyer the other day. These kids wanted to go see this certain movie. And by the way, the movie was Bruce Almighty. That was the name of the movie. A blasphemous movie. A movie that denigrates the name of our God. And these parents said, no, you can't go to see that movie. The next time I turned around, I went to the bathroom and walked back out, and I saw the mom go, okay, and they went to the movie. We can't let our children be the parents. You be the parent in your home. And lastly, there was a communication breakdown in David's home. 3 years went by after the death of Amnon, after Absalom killed Amnon, when David didn't speak to Absalom and Absalom was outside of Jerusalem. Then 2 more years went by after Absalom came back to Jerusalem. David had to be persuaded to let him come back. And 2 more years went by with no communication. I'd have a hard time letting 5 years go by without communicating with my erring child. We need to have those communication times in our homes daily. We need to be physically present. Over 7 million kids go home every day after school to spend some hours alone. The glaring message for us as mothers is that communication is 100% more likely to happen if I'm there. And communication is essential to the transfer of values to our children. Mothers, you can run a corporation. You can fly to the moon. You can sit on a powerful board of directors. You can hold a very prestigious political position. But if you do so at the expense of the spiritual safety of your children, you have failed miserably. I want my payoff to be in heaven. When I fly, I want it to be in the clouds with Jesus. When I have that prestigious office, I want it to be the greatest in the kingdom because I'm his servant. I want to get my children to the city of our true citizenship. And if I can take my eyes off the kingdoms of this world and all its materialism, my chances are far greater of getting my children to heaven. One day I want to sit at the throne of God and I want to look into the eyes of Caleb and Hannah. And I want us to praise our Heavenly Father together for all of eternity. Because then when I look into those eyes, I will know that my children are truly safe. You've listened so well. Will you go to our Father in prayer with me? Father, there are people in this room who have the ability to influence, multiply thousands of people. We pray that the seeds that have been planted from your word today will grow in their hearts, that they will take them home and be able to influence other people, to be the kind of godly mothers and grandmothers that we all should be. We're so thankful for your word, for in the society in which we live, we would be lost without hope were it not for the clear directions that we receive from you through your word. Help us to plant this word in the hearts of our children, and help us to be able to sit around your throne one day with them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.